We are ultimately looking in this whole lesson at the concept of the authority that God has and that he expresses in his word. But we've started with just a lot of things about the Bible itself, just trying to understand some of that. And some of those things are trying to deal with some of the questions that come up and even some of the arguments that come up when people try to diminish the authority of the scriptures. That they try to, some way or other, show that the scriptures aren't really authentic or they're not reliable. And we were looking at things like, how do we know that we've really got the books that we ought to have, for example? And why do we think there aren't other books that, you know, are inspired as well and so forth? And then we were thinking some about the transmission of the Bible. We do not actually have what the original Bible writers wrote physically. You wouldn't think you would after this long a time, right? You know, we don't usually preserve letters for more than, you know, a few years at most. And so we call those the autographs. We don't have the autographs, what they originally wrote. We have copies. And so we talked about the Old Testament, that they were extremely, extremely, extremely meticulous about the copying. And did a lot of things to try to reassure everyone and themselves that they were copying it correctly, but that they would destroy the copy that they were copying from every time. That was a part of the rule. You had to destroy what you copied from, which meant that until 1947, the earliest, the most ancient, maybe I should say, copies that we had were from like 900 AD. Which isn't, I mean, considering the fact that it was written way back in the BCs, that was a long gap. And then when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they confirmed how meticulous that copying had been, because they were almost exactly the same as the text we had. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were like from 100 BC. So that moved back by like 1,000 years, our textual evidence for the Old Testament, and gave a lot more confirmation. You know, we do accept writings of antiquity as being, you know, accurate, basically accurate. If you read, I suggested, Homer or any of those ancient works, we have, the copies we have are from hundreds or even more than 1,000 years later. And we believe that we have what they wrote. What we have in the Bible is much more evidence and much stronger evidence. So we were looking at the New Testament, and we'll just kind of go back to that idea. So when the New Testament was written, every book was written, every letter or whatever, there were copies made over a period of time, and you can see why. If you got a letter from Paul and other brethren found out about it, you can imagine they wanted it too. So they wanted a copy made so they could have that. Or if you received one of the Gospels, you know, Matthew, you got a hold of Matthew's Gospel, you found out about it, you'd want a copy. And then, you know, copies get, you know, tattered and torn and, you know, whatever, as over time, so you want to copy them. Maybe even some people wanted a copy in their home. So you have copies that come up. But there was no biblical or no divine enforcement that the copies had to be copied correctly. You know, people could miscopy if they chose to, or if they were careless or whatever. And so if you started, if I took a paragraph and I had written it out and I gave it to Austin, and he was to write it again and give it to Kayla, and she wrote it again and gave it to Jeff, and he wrote it from that, by the time it got all the way around back here to Michael, we wouldn't recognize it probably, even if we said be really, really careful to copy it correctly. You can only imagine there would at least be some spelling differences and some minor differences.
Well, even in translations that we have, look at some of the words that were used, even though the meaning is the same, look, they've used a different word in those places in some of the things that we have.
Uh-huh, and we'll talk about that in a minute. In our translation. So you know, you can imagine there were some differences that crept in the copying process. So that makes people, a skeptic would take that and say, you know, you can't know what was written because you look at all these differences in the copies. Well, there are some things that help us in that. One is, it's incredible the shortness of the time between the time these books were written and the earliest copies we have. I mean, like I say, typically ancient books, it's hundreds and hundreds of years, or even over 1,000 years between the time it was written and the earliest copies we have. And we generally think we basically know what those guys wrote. Well, in connection, the Gospel of John, there's a fragment of it about maybe 30, 40, 50 years after it was written. That's incredible. There's no other ancient document that has something that close. And there were essentially complete copies of the scriptures from like the 300s, 400s, 500s, which is very close in these terms to the time they were written. And there are so many copies. I mean, you can understand, because the brethren cared a lot about this, and everybody wanted a copy, and so there were a lot of copies proliferating. If you take Homer or other ancient writers, you don't have anything close to the number of copies. Maybe 6 or 8 or 12 or something like that. Well, we have hundreds and hundreds of copies, and really all kinds of other stuff. We have all kinds of quotations from early Christian writings because they often cited the scriptures. We have even translations into other languages early on that give us an understanding of what must have been originally written. So we have a lot of textual evidence. Now, it's almost, that's great in terms of confirmation and security. It creates more challenges because we've got more differences. You have, 1,000 copies, you're going to have more differences in those than if you just had 2 or 3. But the differences are so minor, almost all of them. Almost all, the vast majority of the differences in the copies are spelling differences. That are spelling in Greek, you won't even notice it in English, And we get a lot of spelling mistakes ourselves, and we know what's being said. Or things like, was it Lord Jesus or Lord Jesus Christ? Now you can see why, right? Somebody who writes Lord Jesus may easily mentally just write Lord Jesus Christ. Or somebody who read Lord Jesus Christ might write Lord Jesus. It could go either way. There's some amens here, there, and yonder that we're not sure if they were in there or not. Things like that are very minor differences. So the number of differences that really make a difference are small. And many of them are not very notable. I've noticed several times the one in 1 Thessalonians 2, where there's a one-letter difference between gentle and babes in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. Both of them work in the context. And it's a question of whether the word starts with an N, I'd say N for us, or not. And the previous word ended in an N. And they were all written right together. So we don't really know whether it's the word for gentle, which starts with an N, or the word for babies, which starts without the N. But it works in the context either way, and it's not going to be a big challenge. So you have an occasional thing that's a little more significant, like we were looking the other day in John 5, where there's some of the copies have this angel stirred up those waters that they tried to put the people in first that had an infirmity and would cure them. That seems to have been something that a copyist wrote in the margin that was somewhere included in the text. And the better, older manuscripts don't have that little part, though that was probably what they thought. And so, really, every once in a while, you're going to have like a verse that's different. For example, look at 1 John 5. Here's one of the most notable differences, and this illustrates, what could happen. Somebody has the King James, or maybe even New King James, that may be helpful. Let me read this out of the New American Standard. So 1 John 5, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement. Anybody got the King James? I don't have any King James. Do you have the New King James? Does it include that other part? Probably only in the margin. Does somebody have? All right, read the King James. 6 through 8. Yeah.
This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one.
Did you see that? That whole thing about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost is not even in this. In fact, I do have a few late manuscripts add. I've got that in my margin. Maybe you do too, in the margin of the New American Standard or of your translation. Here's what happened with that. So one of the earliest guys in the Middle Ages to compare the manuscripts he found and to come up with kind of a compilation of the manuscripts into what he thought was the accurate original Greek text of the New Testament was a guy named Erasmus. That was in the early 1500s, I think. And somebody challenged him why he didn't have that part about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreeing in heaven. He said, it's not in any of the manuscripts I saw, so I didn't put it in. And he said, and they challenged him on that. He said, if you can find me a manuscript that has it, I'll put it in my next edition. Well, shortly thereafter, someone showed him a manuscript that had it. The thought is that it was produced right about that time, made to order. And he himself thought that as well and said so. But because he'd made a promise that he would put it in if somebody showed him a manuscript that had it, in his next edition, he put that in. No textual scholar believed that's authentic. Now, it doesn't teach anything wrong. You know, it's true. It just isn't in the original. And that's an extreme case. Clearly, there's no ancient Greek manuscript that has that or anything. So it's clearly, it was in some translations and some things that by the time of Erasmus, but the better Greek manuscripts do not have it. So, you know, there's things like that. So I would come down to really only two major passages that there's some question about that affect more than just a verse that doesn't really, you know, alter the sense. John chapter 8, the story about the woman caught in adultery, is not in several of the older manuscripts. And some of the manuscripts it's in a different spot. It's not in where you find it in John 8. So if you're looking at the New American Standard in John 8, which is what I've got, you've got in John 7:53 a bracket, and then the closed bracket at the end of John 8:11. And I've got in the margin, later manuscripts, MSS means manuscripts, later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7:53 to 8:11. I agree with that. I do not think that was in the original. Again, it doesn't teach anything blasphemous or anything like that. But it's very different style of writing. The Greek is very different in that passage, and it wasn't in the better older manuscripts. That probably, it may have been an authentic event in Jesus' life, but it probably isn't what John originally wrote. The other major one is Mark 16. Mark 16, and again, in my margin, in my translation of the New American Standard, Mark 16:9 starts a bracket that concludes in the end of 20. And it says, a few late manuscripts, later manuscripts add 9 to 20. And then they have another ending that's in a few manuscripts. And that's at the end, and they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. That while that's in a few manuscripts, nobody thinks that was original. That doesn't sound at all like Mark. So what about this one? This is a little more significant in some ways and more debatable. But here, let me give you some of the evidence, and I'll tell you which way I incline on this. Almost all the manuscripts include this. The reason it's questioned is that a couple of really old ones don't. Really old ones. So that makes people question it a lot more. But the vast majority include it. Nobody thinks that Mark ended in verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Nobody thinks Mark would have closed by saying they were afraid and that was the end of his gospel. So he had to conclude somehow. I think there's a good explanation for why there's a divergence and there's a couple of old manuscripts that don't have this ending. Think about how they wrote this. They wrote it on papyrus scrolls. When your Bibles, any of them missing anything? If they're missing something, what do they usually miss? The beginning or the end, right? You lose the cover, you lose the first part, the last part. I think this ending just got ripped off of an early manuscript, and there were some copied from that. That's what I really think happened. I think that's a logical conjecture, and the fact that the vast majority include this, and the fact that it really probably didn't end at verse 8, you know, I think this is probably authentic. Textual scholars would, in the majority, disagree with me on that, for full disclosure, but I think it is. Again, it's not going to change something. I mean, there's nothing, you know, you're not going to miss some major doctrine that you can't prove from other passages, so it's not going to change your whole belief system if this wasn't in, but I think this is authentic. Jason. Yeah, those arguments are challenging. I think there's some validity to that kind of an argument sometimes, but you're right. When you talk about a different subject, obviously you'd use different vocabulary sometimes because you're telling about a different thing. I would read it and say that doesn't seem totally different from Mark, as opposed to that other ending in verse 20 where he has him preaching the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. To me, that sounds a lot more different. And that's something where he could have said he was preaching the kingdom of God or something like he always says. So that's a kind of an argument that is hard to balance. But I agree. I think this is the differences in language is just because he's talking about some different things. So I would consider Mark 16 authentic, John 8, 1-11 not. But it's not going to change anything. Those are by far the two most major serious differences in the manuscripts. Jason. Well, you know, there's think about what we would say about this. If I gave the paper to Austin and he copied the paragraph and we sent it on around, if we could figure out which ones were the oldest, the closest to Austin's, they're more likely to be accurate than the ones that get way back farther down. So in theory, if you can back up to the ones closest to the original, they ought to preserve a more reliable text. Now, that's not an absolute rule. You know, you might have had some really sloppy copyist early on, and his copy and the ones derived from that weren't as good because he didn't do a very good job. So it's not just hard and fast, the ones closer to the original are always better, but in general we'd think that. And we would also think the majority, the more you have, the more likely it is to be right. So I think both of those are valid. I think, yes, if you thought about it in connection with trying to go back to Austin's, and if there was a period of years or centuries, you know, that it took to get all the way through us, the ones closest to Austin's would tend to be better, and the majority would tend to be better. And remember, if we're talking about manuscripts, then a bunch of different people copied maybe from Austin's, and so it grows and distributes on down like that. So there, you know, this concept of comparing manuscripts and trying to determine what was originally written is what's done for every work of antiquity. This is not just exclusive to the New Testament. Any other work, I believe I'm right on this, but I have not been able to confirm it. I think even Shakespeare, there was a lot of differences in the copies, and people have to go back and compare them to try to determine what he originally wrote. And Shakespeare wasn't that far back, but certainly things farther back than that. Basically, before the invention of the printing press, you know, when people were having to copy by hand, then there arises differences, and there's a science called textual criticism, where they try to determine what was originally written, and they've developed these kinds of principles, and there's a lot of other principles. You know, you try to determine, you know, what's the best explanation for how the difference could have arisen. Sometimes you think of things like when two lines end in the same word, and some of them have a skipped line. Well, you can see that. We do that too when we're trying to type something or whatever. If it ends in the same ending, we sometimes skip a line. Things like that. They're just common sense principles that help in figuring out what was probably the original. So there is not a significant threat to our faith, as far as I'm concerned, in the question of the transmission of the text. I think we've got the Lord's promise that his word would not pass away, and the Lord's providence in that. But the evidence we've got, if we don't have good evidence for the text of the Bible, we have no good evidence for the text of anything written more than 500 years ago. You know, because we have so many manuscripts and so much evidence and so close to the time it was written and so much agreement. We're talking about a couple of passages and a few other snatches that there's a more major difference on. But that means the 99% of the New Testament, there's full agreement on, except maybe for a spelling difference or whatever. Justin.
I think that's the key. Anytime I've had discussions with others about the veracity of the scriptures as far as being handed down, I'll just put that to them and say, well, if you can't believe this, then you have to discard virtually all ancient literature.
Exactly.
There's nothing that is, in terms of volume, that stands up.
So you see how skeptics are not very objective. You know, they would believe that we have what other writings were, but it comes to the Bible, they suddenly start attacking it. So remember, the best defense in anything is to be accurate and honest and truthful. We don't need to make some invalid argument that overextends the evidence. Truth does not fear investigation. So were there some differences in some copies? Well, sure, there were. But are those a threat to our faith? Is there some major reason to doubt the text of the New Testament? Objectively, there is not. Austin.
And then when you compare that there's some 40 authors that collaborate over thousands of years that seemingly fit together, that adds more evidence than when you compare it to Shakespeare, who's one author, you know, over a period of time that people hold up in high standards.
Sure. Absolutely. And you see Jesus' attitude towards Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture that was copied as well, and things like that. Yeah, I think, objectively speaking, we have excellent evidence for the text of the New Testament. And let me say this. The next thing I'm going to go into is, why then are there different translations? Go ahead, Jared. They were not dated, so it's a matter of trying to figure out style of writing and what it was written on and where it was found. And we don't always know exactly when they were written, but we have a concept by several things. And I'm not an expert on that. Somebody else may know more about that than I do. But yeah, we have an idea, but it's not a definitive thing. But most people would agree in the general, you know, this is written about such and such a century. So when we come to different translations, you know, think about why we've got, how many people use the New American Standard here? How many people use the New King James? How many people use the ESV, the NIV? Okay. Any others? King James? I don't think we have anybody with the King James in here. Any others that you're using mostly? Okay. So there's four different ones right there, you know. They're not all exactly alike, right? You ever follow, you know, the guy that's reading or even a preacher or whatever, you know, and he reads something and you're like, that's not exactly what mine says, right? We know that. I mean, we've all figured that out. Now, well, why? Well, one reason is the difference in the manuscripts, but that's by far the least reason. Rarely will that be the explanation. So let me give you the other explanations that are more applicable. One is just the time period the translation was made. The English has changed over the years. So if you had the King James, it's full of these and thous and sayest and doeth dust and all that kind of stuff, right? Why? Some people think, oh, that's a special divine language. Like people like to use these and thous when they pray to God, thinking that it's more, you know, more reverent. Well, no, that's not why it was originally in there. That's just the way they talk back then. Language evolves. You know, we can even see that, Jason. Yes, sometimes you've got that. You do have a little bit of that. Even the New King James does that a little bit. Yeah, it's kind of... Right, the editions change also. But basically, it's the style of the language it's put into. So some of it's put into an older style because it was written in an older time or it thought that the older pronouns were more reverent or whatever, as opposed to newer translations that are more in the language we still speak today. So that's one reason for the differences. And in that sense, for us to understand, it's usually easier if we have a more modern speech translation. You know, King James is overall not a terrible translation, but it is written in language. We just don't talk like that anymore. So we have to kind of figure out what some of the expressions mean, Jason. Good point. And the King James have been updated slightly over the years. We don't have exactly what King James authorized to be written, but still the language is different. Another difference, and really probably the biggest difference, is just expressing the same thing in different words. Now, I find that when I go from English to Portuguese or Portuguese to English. You know, if you were trying to say something, you'd have various ways to say it. If you want to say something's big, would you always use the word big? What else could you use?
Large.
Large. What's the difference between big and large? Yeah, I mean, maybe there's probably some slight difference or whatever, but we mostly use those interchangeably. And we might even use huge or enormous or really, really big or, you know, there's a lot of things we could say that you know, kind of get the same idea across. And when you're translating, if you were to give me a Portuguese sentence to translate into English, I might not translate it the same way every time, word for word. Because, I mean, there's different synonyms that mean the same thing. Isn't that what you notice mostly when you're listening to somebody reading the New King James, and you've got the New American Standard? As you read it, you realize, well, it's saying the same thing. Sometimes the order may be a little different. You know, every once in a while it's like, oh, wait a minute, he didn't say this, but he does down here, you know, things like that. But it still communicates the same thing. That's the biggest difference. It's just it's saying the same thing in different words. Now, I would recommend that it's helpful when you're studying to study out of different translations because you kind of can read it in another wording that may open your eyes up to what it means or make you think about it differently. Jason? Yeah, I think that's correct. I think that is helpful. And thankfully, we have multiple good translations. So that's really helpful. Now, another reason for the difference is this. Some translations are trying to be more exact to the original, like how it was stated. And some translations are more trying to give you the same feeling, not necessarily saying it in the same way. Now, there's a gradation there. We would not want an absolutely literal translation, word for word. It wouldn't make sense. You know, if I tried to do that from English to Portuguese, Portuguese to English, it doesn't make sense. There are some idioms, you know what an idiom is, kind of way we express something, you know, that wouldn't make sense if I said it literally in Portuguese. They wouldn't understand the idiom. You have to express it in a way they understand. But there are ways to do that more close and more like it's said in the original, and there are ways to do that more to try to give the same impression or the same feeling the original did. I would rather the translation be closer to the original, and I have to do a little more digging than farther away. Let me give you an example. This is one where the New American Standard doesn't do well. In Revelation, there are some numbers of like distances. And in the New American Standard, it translates it to where I understand the distance in English distance measures, like miles or something like that. That's unhelpful because in Revelation, the number is important, not the exact distance, and they miss the number because they change it into an English distance. I wish they would just give me the number. I want, now they do okay most of the time with times. Like, don't tell me 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Tell me the ninth hour. There may be some symbolism to the nine there. I'll figure out what the ninth hour is. Just give it to me like they originally gave it to me. So if you can get it closer to literal, not totally literal by any means, but closer, and make me work more, I think I'll get more understanding than if you just say, well, let me give you, I'll just say it was kind of toward the middle of the afternoon, and that gets the same general idea across. So I prefer, among the ones we've talked about, the better translations, in my judgment, for being more erring to the side of literal, are the New King James and the New American Standard. The ESV is kind of like one step a little looser. The NIV is another couple of steps farther than that. They're not terrible. There are way more paraphrased translations than those are. And I would say this also. There is quite a difference between Hebrew and Greek. In the Old Testament, especially the poetry, translation is an art and not just a science. And the new, those like the ESV and the NIV may be superior in some of that. The New Testament in the Greek is more exacting, and I would prefer a more literal translation as my main go-to translation. Now, that being said, it doesn't mean they're terrible. And you know, it doesn't mean they were written with some bias. I see people saying that a lot. I don't think that's necessarily the case. But it means that I like it to be as close to literal-ish as I could get it. And in our in translations readily available for us, New American Standard or New King James are more like that. Justin.
Can I give you a passage that kind of gets this? First Thessalonians 4 in verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess," the New American Standard says, "his own vessel in sanctification and honor." And I think the NIV and a few others put possess his own wife.
Yes.
And like that to me is an example where they have put a interpretation.
Yes.
As opposed to what the word really is. And that can, I think that can, given the surrounding verses, that can alter us.
Yes. I would rather them tell me vessel, and I try to figure out what does vessel mean there. And there's two or three schools of thought. It may mean wife. I don't think so. I think it means body or even sexual organs. And but them prejudging that makes it more difficult to see that. So I would rather they make me do the work. Just tell me vessel. That's what it originally is. And don't try to explain it to me in your translation. Yeah, Jason.
There are some instances where, based on what I've read, that there is some doctrinal bias by the translators that do get. Like, sometimes the Greek word starts with a simple nature, I think, in the NIV, instead of flesh, like it is in every other translation. Or, like, Psalm 51, where it says, sinner, instead of what the Greek actually does say, like, brought forth in iniquity.
I would argue those are still okay translations. Flesh does mean sinful nature, not Calvinistic sinful nature. But I think those translations are okay. Flesh would be better. Flesh is not, it is giving you a little more understanding. Sinful nature could be taken in a Calvinistic way. But yeah, I think most of those translations are not, maybe they were written by Calvinists, but I think they're okay. But they're going to prejudge too much, and they're going to give you too much explanation. I'd rather have to explain it myself. So that's what I would say, is I wouldn't charge that they're so much doctrinally biased as they're just trying to help you out too much. Yes?
What about transliterate, like, you know, for baptism, for instance? Like, why not render, you know, because New American Standard doesn't do it, or any of them. They don't put just buried or immersed or literally what the word is.
Yeah, there's some things like that that you wish they would do differently. Yeah, but there may be some, you know, kind of quirky versions that do, but yeah, none of the major versions do. And we can still figure out we're buried in baptism, so that's helpful. But yeah, there are some times where you think, it could be translated this way and it might get the point across a little more clearly. Kyle.
Just some brand thing I downloaded a couple years ago. It has 2,041 verses.
Yeah, there's a ton. And let me suggest this too. When you're trying to have confidence in the translations, remember that these major ones we're talking about were translated by groups. They weren't translated by one man. Avoid a one-man translation as your main translation. You know, because a group critiques each other. You know, and all these, I think, were written by people of various denominations. You know, so it helps to keep down bias and helps to just check and balance each other. And so we are blessed in that way. Man, I mean, you wouldn't have that for other works where you'd have so many people working together and checking each other and critiquing each other and working to try to find the best translation. We are almost cursed by our blessing. You know, I mean, if we took any of these reputable translations and it was the only one we had, we would be fine. We'd be perfectly good. You know, so we are only debating which is the absolute best among all these great ones. There are plenty of languages in which they're lucky to have one good translation. Even in Portuguese, we don't have as many good ones. There are a couple that I think are reasonable. But you know, to have four or five that are really good, you don't have in hardly any other language. So, you know, all of this, when people start, well, you just got these translations. Well, we've got such an abundance in that. We've got such a blessing in that. And so, and when you're talking about difference in translation, then the textual difference is way down the line. Every once in a while, if you hear something that's like, I don't have anything equivalent to this in my Bible, or this left out a verse, that's probably a textual difference. But manuscripts were different. So I hope that gives you encouragement and not discouragement. My bottom line from this is, we have excellent evidence for the text and the transmission of the New Testament and the Old Testament. And we have excellent translations, of which we may say, well, I think this one's a little bit better. But they're all really good. All of those are good. You go to ones that are more paraphrased or one-man translations, or like you've got the Jehovah's Witnesses made their own translation, the New World Translation. Well, it's clearly biased. You can still teach them out of it, but it was written to try to teach their doctrine. Things like that, no. But most group translations that are reputable are fine. Thoughts and comments on all that? Andy. Right.
But where it gets into trouble is whenever she likes purple. She likes purple dresses.
Yes.
Kind of a thing.
Yes. Good illustration. I agree. You would rather not have that third one because that's not really what it's saying. Terry.
Well, some of the translations that we have, even though we can read the saying a lot, you pick up something like the Scofield Bible, for example, you have to be careful with the references in the margins because they can lead you down the wrong path.
Now, that's a good point. There are study Bibles. And that's a helpful thing sometimes. But study Bibles are the ones that have the notes in the bottom and try to tell you what it meant. Well, those depend on who wrote those notes and what their bias was. And sometimes they are very biased towards some doctrinal slant. And you have to be careful about that. Don't take that as law and gospel just because they wrote that down in the margin of the bottom. That part wasn't inspired. And every once in a while, like you say, they're really off and trying to push some particular slant. Anything else on all this? Didn't intend for this to take us so long, but it's probably helpful that it did. And if you have more questions, you can come and ask. So here's where we're going from here. I want us to think about just the concept of authority. Authority is the right and power to command, to exact obedience. It's the base on which we determine right and wrong. So we need to think about, you know, what determines what's right and wrong for us. Now, we have a standard of authority in everything. You know, in distance, it's a yardstick or tape measure or whatever. In weight, it's a scale. In time, it's a clock. In school, it's a teacher. There's an authority in every area. What's our authority in life? And I think the answer is God. He is our ultimate authority. He has every right to be in authority. He has the right to be in charge. Why? He made us. And?
He has sufficient power.
He's the powerful one. And? Why does he have the right to have authority over us? We're made in his image. Yeah. He's always right. And he'll judge us. We got a lot of good reasons to say he's the one in charge. So God has mediated his authority. He's passed his authority through Jesus. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, hear ye him? Or Jesus saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28, 18. God gave Jesus all authority. Obviously, Jesus is God. He's deity. The Father is the leader in that relationship, and Jesus always speaks God's message. John says that often, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus would say, verily, verily, I say to you. You know, the prophets would say, thus says the Lord. And the scribes would say, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi such-and-such says that. But Jesus would say, this is what I say about it. And so, to confess Jesus as Lord, Romans 10, 9, and 10, is so critical. He's Lord. He's ruler. He's the authority. Ultimately, God is in charge through Jesus, and we must respect Jesus and everything he says. So here's where we're going. We'll work on this on Wednesday night. I'd like to think about, why should we accept Jesus as the authority? Do we have real reasons to believe Jesus does have that authority? And then, how does Jesus, believing in Jesus, cause us to believe in the Old Testament and the New Testament? And then just think about some things about the scriptures. I'd like to talk a little bit more about this idea of how they're both human and divine, and about how God's always right, and we ought to stick with exactly what he says, and what it means in our life that Jesus is Lord. So those are the next few things we're going to work through as we do that, and then that'll be the basis for going back to some lessons on the church, some things the church should do and be, thinking about we need to follow what the scriptures say about those things. Appreciate your comments and discussion. Hopefully that was helpful, and we'll work some more Wednesday night.